Please remain standing for the gospel from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. Without a parable, he told them nothing. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth to speak in parables. I will proclaim what has been hidden from the foundation of the world. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
I'll preach if you take that picture away and delete it from your file, Linda, please. Linda and I served together on the North District Union. She's our faithful secretary and has been keeping us straight as a North District for a number of years, and I don't know if you appreciate her enough, but Linda's just a gift to us all, and so we thank you for what you do for us all. Thank you, Linda. And Pastor John, I'm so glad to hear you say these things, because when you move somebody to a new church, especially when you're moving from a church like First Riverside to Thousand Oaks, I remember you saying to me on the phone, Thousand Oaks? Like, I think that's west of me, but I'm not sure, and it seems that you have been accepted. In fact, I've been receiving some emails about you. I know. But these are the ones I like to open, because they say, good job, good job. You know, we have to count the small pieces of our life which are blessings, because there's enough of the big stuff to frighten anybody. Yes? Yeah. I wish I had a picture for you. When I sent the PowerPoint over, I didn't have a picture yet of my newest granddaughter. She was born 5 days ago, and her name is Athena Grace. Athena is, as I said, 5 days old and already kind of ruling the house. My son and daughter-in-law, it's her first baby, and so they're realizing how such a small creature can take over such a big space and dictate the schedule and everything else that's going on in their life. And she's a reminder to me that we as Christians, we often look for the big things in life, the big miracles, in order to sort of save our souls. And that's not the way God works. Haven't you discovered in your life that God is really found in the still small voice, the stories of the Old Testament? God is found in the simple blessings, the small things in our life, the things that we overlook so often. And we wonder why God is not present in such tragedy. When it happens, we wonder where God is. In fact, theologians who are not theologians at all, because those are people who are trying to understand who God is, but those who are modern day, they'll take a modern day, natural disaster, and they'll start to talk about the evil and how God's powerless, or that God is going to end the world tomorrow because there's an earthquake somewhere or a devastating flood. And we don't want human tragedy. We don't mind drama. We seem to even pay for drama, but we don't want human tragedy. And so in the tragedies that we experience in life, we keep thinking that God is going to show up and fix these things. And the way the Lord works throughout the Old and the New Covenant, the Old and the New Testament, the way God has always worked, is God shows up in the small, quiet, sort of mini story that exists within the larger story that's going on. We could go back and pick up any human tragedy. We could talk about the Holocaust in World War II, or we could talk about 9/11, or we could talk about Katrina. And see, we are dependent on someone else telling us the story, but what we miss are all the miracles that happen. We miss all the ways that God came alongside a person and gave them hope in a time of absolute desperation. It's the small things. It's an interesting theological conundrum for us. Because when we face large challenges in life, when we face difficulties in our life, we keep thinking, how could I possibly overcome this tragedy? And yet, our God is bigger than any tragedy we can experience. God is bigger than any natural disaster that has ever happened on the face of the earth. In fact, God actually set all that into motion. Isn't it interesting to know that God actually created earthquakes? They cause titanic plates to shift, and that creates mountains and valleys, and God's been in that business of building the earth since the beginning of time. We just happen to have built a house somewhere on top of that fault line. In fact, Stephanie and I live on the San Andreas Fault. We don't live near it, we live on it. And so if you drive to Palmdale today, you'll go up the 14 freeway, and as you cross through the last summit that brings you into the Antelope Valley, you'll look to the right and left carefully, because everybody's going 90 miles an hour, and you will see there a fold of rock. You will see as they cut through the mountain to put the freeway in that there are these beautifully sweeping, pressurized plates of shale granite that run, and that fold right there at the top of that hill is the San Andreas Fault. And it runs across the valley, and then it runs northwest for us, and it actually goes right underneath our neighborhood. So we are a part of the San Andreas Fault. If ever there is going to be a big earthquake in California, I'll see you at heaven. We'll just meet up at the banquet table. Don't bother looking for us, because that will be the beachfront property we've been promising all these years. See, the bigger the problem, the smaller the answer. And this is counter-human, but it's also counter-cultural, particularly in America. We live in a time today in which, apparently, the way you take political power is you're just meaner and richer than the next person. Or the way that you make your name known in the news is you do something horrific, not something kind. Nobody pays attention to acts of mercy anymore, not really. So if you really want to get on the news, do something horrendous. Make it big and dramatic and make it something that people are going to take notice of. This is one of those lessons as a pastor I learned a long time ago, that no news is good news. And if you're not in the news, even better, right? As a district superintendent, I've learned that people sometimes will just get into deeper and deeper water. They will allow a crisis to grow to such proportions that it's like there's no way out. And that's usually when I get the call. It begins like this. Pastor Jim, hey, how are you? I don't really want to call you with this. I should have called you 6 months ago. Now we're at a point where we need an attorney. And that's usually how it goes. Because we as human beings, we believe that the bigger the problem, the bigger the solution. The larger the conflict we have in the church, the more we need to call people together and rally the troops and try to work through some issue. The more we disagree about something, the more we need more attention paid to it. That's called Facebook. So the more we want to put our stuff out there, the more reaction we get from that. And then we turn around one day and we ask ourselves the rather silly question, how did we get here? We got here because we didn't search for God. We got here because we decided to protect ourselves or our ego or something we've said. And then it just continues to get worse and worse and worse. Haven't you discovered that if you try to respond to somebody who is having a difficult time, or maybe they're angry with you for something, and you try to respond to them with another text message or another email, that the problem gets larger? Have you discovered this? How many of you have responded to somebody and then you got a volume one back from them, right? Can you say amen to that? So I made it a rule early on as a pastor to never respond to anonymous things, and two, never to respond to anything in writing that had some kind of substance to it. If a person was upset, if there was a crisis that was going on in their life, or if I had caused somebody a crisis, I just would not do that over the phone. And nowadays you can extrapolate that into any kind of other response. I wouldn't go to Snapchat, or I wouldn't, you know, send some sort of Twitter feed back to somebody. I mean, that just generates the problem into a larger problem, because you can't see the context or the eyes or the heart or the soul of the person. So if you really want to work something through, you have to meet with them. But we don't want to do that, because that would mean we'd have to face up to conflict in our life. We'd actually have to face the person who's upset with us. We'd actually have to engage in something called a relationship. Please say the word relationship. We're losing generations that don't know how to relate to the others, because actually dealing with conflict means that you don't make the problem larger. You actually come and you try to come to something called a resolution. And a resolution is based on grace. It is not based on who's right or who's wrong. How many of you here are or have been married? Would you raise your hand, please? I hope you're paying attention, because if you didn't raise your hand and you are married, you are in trouble, all right? So marriage is the process of figuring out how to reach resolutions, not how to be right. And you learn that, of course, in any kind of faithful relationship. Your children that you raise, you know, they're not always going to do what you ask of them, and they certainly are going to grow up and make their own choices. So you can either be upset with that and push them further away and allow the conflict to separate you from the people you love, or you try to sit down with these folks and you work it through. You come to a place where you have an understanding, not an agreement, but an understanding. Honey, go like this with one of my sons. You know, honey, I you're making that choice. I love you. I support you. I don't necessarily agree with it, but that's not my job. My job is not to agree with you. My job is to love you as your father. I also learned as a father that you had to learn how to say, I'm sorry. You had to say, when you made a mistake, you had to go back and claim that mistake. That was huge. The only way to pull myself back together with one of my sons was to apologize to him for something he and I had done 10 years ago. Where I was the adult in this scenario, in theory, and I didn't act like one, and so I had to go back. And that was the piece, that was the chip on his shoulder that we needed to deal with. But that came through a small conversation off on the side with a cup of coffee that took about 5 minutes, where I had to actually fess up and do what I needed to do. You see, the larger the problems we face in our life, the smaller the solution. The only big thing that happens in our resolutions in life is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is bigger than anything we face, but we often don't seek that face of God. We seek other things. So this is what Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom of God, the mystery that had been basically separating us from God and continues to separate us from God, because we still, in our human desire to be in control and to have some kind of sense of power in our life, we don't see ourselves in a relationship with God. We see ourselves in a position where God is larger and bigger and over us. And we expect God to perform in big ways in our life, not in small ways. And yet, this is exactly how God entered the world. He gave himself to us through his Son, a physical being born as a baby, helpless as all other babies. And then, ultimately, not to become the Prince of Peace that would take power and restore Israel and defeat Rome. This was the hope of all of those who came before Jesus. And was his life, his words, the time he could step up and show his power and say dramatic things and cast down the demons and reorder the whole religious life of Israel. Jesus dies. And from the cross says, God, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you know what a disappointment Jesus was? In real time, if you'd have been there at the cross, you and I most likely would have just shaken our heads in shame. We might have been the ones spitting and throwing insults because he was such a disappointment. Because he didn't do anything to set the world right. He just died. In our self-righteousness, we think, oh, we would have not been like that. We would not have been Peter denying Jesus. We would have not been Judas, who was frightened and so therefore went for the money instead of for the ethical solution. But we kid ourselves because we love big things that happen in dramatic ways. If we didn't, television would not exist. There would be no Hearst Castle on the Central Coast because Random Hearst would not have sold one rag newspaper to anybody if big things didn't matter to us. Big news about celebrities. Did you know that Jennifer Garner and Ben, what's his name? See? And they're getting a what? What you don't know is that Jennifer is a United Methodist. She attends the Palisades United Methodist Church, and so does her now ex-husband Ben, and so do their children. And every Sunday, Jennifer goes to that church. She walks through the door just like you did today. She sits about the fourth row back on the left side. You know, the thing about combined worship services is that you don't know where to sit because there are people where you're normally sitting. How many of you walked in today and said, but that's my seat. What are you doing in my seat? And Jennifer and her children pray that God would work through their family, that God would take care of them and their life. She's a third generation United Methodist. And every article that gets splashed on the front of a newspaper just is mortifying to her. That her children and her family are going to be dragged through this whole process, and people are more interested in hearing about the divorce than they are about the tragedy that happens within the life of a family. So if you buy one of those magazines to talk about that kind of stuff, you're just perpetuating the idea that the bigger the crisis, the more money someone's going to make. That's the kind of culture we've created in the United States of America. When I was in seminary, I had to come up with a way to describe who God is and how we relate to the Lord. And that was a very difficult task. It's one of the most difficult things a pastor or potential pastor has to do. Pastor John understands this, to take large theological concepts and make them understandable. And so we had what was called a theological position paper we had to write in the third year of seminary. Something similar? Where'd you go to school at? Claremont. So there's this, you know, need for us to at some point pull together some description after the seminary has taken apart our theology and scattered it on the ground and said, now you pick it up in whatever order you think you can. And I had a real problem with this. The ancient Christians struggled with this too. They called upon their understanding of human behavior, and they tried to make God human. So they thought about a God who created the universe and then sort of stepped back, like we do as we create children. You step back, you care for them, but they have to grow up. And so this deism was the separation of us from God. But then there were others who felt that God was so intertwined with all of the fabric of the universe that God was really a part of all of us. These theists were the ones who believed that God was part of everything, that God could not possibly be, you know, etherical or spirit, but God had to be a physical being always. And so God was in the trees, or God was in the moon or the stars or the sun. Some sort of celestial body would represent God. And so we have all of these religions that were created around, where is God? That was the biggest question. and still is today. Where is God in all of this? So God is with us. If you go ahead and put those up for us, Linda. God is with us, and God is with each one of us. And each one of us is with the Lord. So there's this relationship we have with God. And all of this was created through Jesus Christ, which means he was really in the beginning. As we are told again in the first chapter of John, he was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were created through Christ. So from the very beginning, God was made up of these three personalities, these three aspects, if you will. The Trinity, we sung about that this morning. We sung the Apostles' Creed in a modern form. God, Creator, Jesus, Redeemer, and Holy Spirit, Sustainer. And from the very beginning, there were these three aspects of God. Have you ever asked yourself why it is that God chose to create and be and love and care for us in three dimensions, in three aspects or three personalities? Why isn't one just good enough? Because from the very beginning, God was saying, it's not about our positions in life, it's how we relate to these. So relational theology, there is a technical term for this, by the way. If you want to write on your sermon notes on the back of your bulletin, that big blank space, I'll give you one for free here. You could win a drink on this. Okay, you ready? So the word is panentheism. Panentheism. You can look this up. You will not find it on Google. I have found a word that doesn't exist on Google. You'll actually have to go to something called a dictionary. You probably don't even have one in your home anymore or have never even owned one. Panentheism is a theological term that has been used since the 10th century, and it is a term that means our relationship with God, that everything about our Christian faith is about the relationship we have with God. And the more we relate to the Lord, the more healthy we are and the more healthy our world is. But it's about the relationship. So from the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve, this humanity was created. Why did God create humanity? Wouldn't life have been so much simpler if just we weren't around, you know? You ask any pastor about the church, how is the church going? And they'll say, oh, the church is wonderful, but some of those people. It'd be so much easier if it weren't for some of those people. Well, I think the people are the point of the church, not the building, not the grounds, not our organization, but really our organism. We are designed to be in relationship to each other. So panentheism is the idea that God is not separate from us, watching us from afar, from a distance, Bette Midler, you know, from a distance. So there's this idea, or that God is stuck with us, but there's a relationship that's going on here. And that's what he asked for. God didn't want Adam to sit around and do nothing. He gave him tools and said, tend the garden, take care of the animals. And Eve was a part of that dynamic, and she was there in a relationship with Adam, but in a relationship with God all to herself. And then somehow the relationship broke. That we call that the great fall, but it's a break of relationship. The covenant relationship started to end. And the only way for God to replace or restore or renew or resurrect our relationship was through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But everything else about life is a relationship. So is heaven, by the way. Anybody know where heaven is? Well, the psalmist, they described it as best they could in their prayers, and medieval artists decided that heaven was up there, and it had clouds, and it had harps, and it had people with wings. And by the way, they kind of got the angels and the people mixed up, which are not the same thing, so I don't know if we get wings or not. And every time a bell rings, I don't know if an angel gets a ring. I don't know. I don't know any of this, but I can tell you that none of that matters. None of that matters. What matters is that heaven, or the state of being in the presence of the kingdom of God, is where we are in complete relationship with the Lord with no breaks or hesitations or embarrassment, that when we are completely in the Lord's presence, that is the kingdom. So Jesus was trying to explain this to the Jews who were looking for Jesus to straighten out their kingdom, looking for a way for the kingdom to be theirs again, right? And Jesus says, look, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's where someone throws seed on the ground, and some of the seeds are falling on hard paths. These are people who are not really ready, or they've just been hit with religion so many times that their hearts are just so hard that seed doesn't have any place to go. It just gets snatched up by the birds. Or some of the seed will go into ground, a little bit of topsoil, kind of like Thousand Oaks, little topsoil, just enough to get your plant started. But underneath there, down there a little ways, and not a lot. And so there's not a lot of root system. And so as soon as the sun comes out or the wind comes, it's going to dry up. And then, you know, he goes through the variations. But when it gets into good soil, and by the way, we are the soil. We are not the wheat and we are not the weeds. Let's be clear about our parable metaphors. We're the soil. When it goes into good soil, when the word of God falls into the good soil, it has a deep root, it is able to flourish, and it is able to withstand the storms of life. Why? Because we are in a relationship with God. That is the reason that we come back to God each and every time. The larger the crisis in our life, the more God wants us to simply come back and be in God's presence. Our response to tragedy in our life does not need to be big. In fact, that's rarely helpful. Or deep worry, or huge anxiety, or lots more stress. Anybody need more stress? I got something to give you if you want it. No, we are looking for a relationship with a Lord, a God who is with us. So the story behind the song Blessings that Laura just sang for you, Laura's story is the writer of that song. One of the reasons I was so attracted to her music the first time I heard her sing or heard her recording was because she was writing good theology in Christian music. Amazing, isn't that? That's amazing. For those of you that follow contemporary Christian music, for about 20, 30 years now, we've been stuck in this. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you. Love me. Love you. Love you. Love me. We call them 7-11s. They're 7 words 11 times, okay? So and as a pastor, I would be continually trying to pull in contemporary music into our contemporary service, which we called something else. But we wanted contemporary music, but I would say to the music director, I'd say, well, what I really need is a contemporary song about the grace of God operating in our life. So I was drawn to certain people. Matt Maher was one of them. He's the first song we sang. He and Chris wrote this song together called Grace is Enough. We just sang that this morning. Do you remember that? It was a long time ago. Do you remember Grace is Enough? Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. This is just to say that God's grace is enough. Well, he was one of the first ones to really think through what the scriptures say about the grace of God. Matt is not a United Methodist. I wish he was. But Laura's story, her story is this, and her name really is Laura's story. It's not a stage name. We actually had the privilege of being on a ship with her not too many weeks ago. She was there, a few other artists were there, and she told the story about her husband and what happened in her life. She's been writing songs for 20, 25 years. But her husband had a brain tumor. A year and a half into their marriage, they discovered this tumor. And she's now praying as her church is praying. She's a worship leader, by the way. She leads worship on Sunday mornings at a place called the Perimeter Church in North Atlanta, Georgia. And Laura's working, songwriting, getting married. And her husband has a brain tumor, and they quickly had to take care of things. They treated it and they went in and did surgery, but they had to go even further and deeper than they thought they would have to remove this tumor. And when he was waking up from the surgery, the doctor stopped Laura in the hallway and said, I want to make sure you understand that your husband, may have suffered some memory loss. And don't be surprised if this doesn't work out the way you expect. Now, how many of us would consider that a major crisis? Isn't that bigger than what happened in a storm? Isn't that bigger personally if your spouse is now potentially going to be limited by their brain power? Well, she walked into the room and her husband opened her eyes for the first time. And he looked at her and he got kind of quizzical and he said, "Laura Story? What are you doing here? Year and a half of marriage, he doesn't know who she is." Wouldn't that be a major crisis in your life? I know this sounds like a TV movie. It's not. This is reality. And she says, "Well, I have something to tell you. We're married." And Martin thinks about it a second, and then he goes, "Yes." Like, if I'm going to be married to somebody, it's at least Laura's story. It's like, yes. And you know something Laura said after she shared this with the group that was there? She said, "That was enough for me. That was enough for me to know this is going to be a long journey for us. But as long as I get this affirmation that if he has to be married to somebody, at least he's happy that it's me." Now you see, Laura was praying for complete healing. She shared several times in different songs. She was waiting for this to be a miracle where her husband would be completely restored, where his mental capacity would be where it was when they got married. He would be this smart, brilliant, kind, gentle person that she married. They went on and they've had 3 children. They have twin 2-year-olds now and they have a 3-year-old daughter and they're going on with life and she's the breadwinner and he's the caretaker of the children and he can't really remember what happened a few hours ago, but he remembers their names. He's got long-term memory. You just have to be with them enough to be in long-term. I actually got to know Martin on this ship we were traveling on because this was a phenomenal kind of experience of being on board with families and we're just kind of getting to know each other. Martin and I, at one point, are putting clothes back on his 2-year-olds that decided that suits were optional at the swimming pool. So, you know, we were kind of doing this little bonding thing. And by the end of the trip, he was walking down the stairs. I was coming up, and we passed each other in the hallway. And Martin just sort of pauses for half a second, turns around, and he says, "Your name is Jim, right?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Yeah, we were wrestling with your 2-year-olds at the pool yesterday." And Jim, right? I said, "Yeah." You see, in my mind, that was the most important interaction I had on that ship. It didn't really matter that we were, you know, standing around other Christian music celebrities. It didn't matter that Matt Maher was on the ship or Amy Grant or any of these other people. What I loved was we were there and Martin and I had this connection. I was blessed by him. Relationships. This is how we deal with crisis in our life, always, in every situation. It is our relationship with God first, and then we are able to deal with each other. But until we get that relationship with God through Jesus Christ straight, all other things in our life will be a crisis. Everything you face will be daunting and overwhelming. Whether you have a job or don't have a job, whether you have gone through a marriage and have been able to keep that together, or whether you have gone into other relationships, or maybe you're in your second or third marriage. Maybe you're a person who will be forever single. In every other aspect of our relationships with other human beings, if our walk with God is solid, then all these other things will be handled. The bigger the crisis, our God is bigger than that, but God is looking for very small, simple answers God is looking for the relationship between us. So this is basically how it breaks down for me. If you could put all of those up for us, Linda. This is how it had to be for me, because as a pastor in a growing church, every single challenge was a crisis. Everything we did took hours, if not years of work. Is there any way to go on that? Oh, beautiful. Thank you. The overwhelming responsibility of being in a church of over 1,000 was just way, way too much. But I took it personally. Everything I took was personal. So for me, myself, I'll just share with you confessionally for a minute here. I was so overwhelmed that I was no longer praying to God. I was constantly consumed with what we had to do next as a church to overcome a crisis. A lot of people think, wouldn't it be great if we had 1,000 people in our church? How many of you have thought, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Thousand Oaks United Methodist Church had 1,000 people in it? How many of you think that would be a good idea? Talk about not finding your seat. Let me just tell you. People got there a half an hour early so they'd fight for their pew seat. And then when it was taken, some of our longtime members, they'd walk in and they'd be a little upset that they didn't have any place to go. They'd have to go into the overflow, which was the fellowship hall, and they'd watch the service on a closed circuit TV. So they loved the fact that we had lots of people until all those people showed up. They loved having children and youth in the church until there were stains on the carpet. I used to celebrate the stains on the carpet. I'd go walk down the hall on a Sunday morning and I would see some grape juice that was not there the week before and I'd go, that represents a child, that represents a new family, that represents a son or a daughter of somebody who has not been in church probably ever, and the ushers couldn't catch them fast enough. Let me tell you about the Sunday that we said, please bring your coffee into the sanctuary, please bring it in. We might have lost a trustee that day. You can always replace a trustee. But we gained about 30 young adults. 30 young adults showed up with their coffee in hand because there's only two things sacred in their life. One is Starbucks, and the other might be Jesus. Maybe. Only if there's a gift certificate involved. One trustee for 30 young adults. As a pastor, I thought that was great. But these were overwhelming, difficult decisions. These were crises. So what I had to discover and what we had to go through as a church as a whole was when we were going through the overwhelming things in our life, we just had to be still. Not make a bigger thing about it. We just all had to take a breath, step back, and be still for a moment. We had to remember why we were here as a church. Why did we exist? So it was to be in a relationship with God. Being still means just regaining your perspective. It means going back into prayer, not pushing forward with louder words. How often do you get in a discussion with a family member and you stop in the middle of it and say, "Let us pray together"? I don't think it's happened in our marriage once. Because we'd much rather win at that moment. And we know when we win, then actually that's a lose-lose, right? We get this. But we just keep pushing forward. It's the human condition for us to think that this has got to be a bigger and louder exchange. When actually we're waiting for the moment where the dam breaks and the tears come, and then we can go back and actually talk about the things that matter. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're with me, still say amen. Amen. If you're with me, then I can end this sermon in about 3 minutes, all right? So stick with me. I know last time I hear I preached 45 minutes, and people are still reminding me of that. So I'll keep this to 30, but listen, please. The more crisis we face in our life with people, with our jobs, with our nation, with political issues, with social issues, with decisions about all those things that seem to wrench on us, that's the moment we need to stop and breathe and pray and come back to God and say, "Lord, give me perspective. What is your will in this moment?" This is what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about this. Jesus Christ, God Himself, had to come to a place of pause, deep anguish, tears of blood, sweat of blood, but He stopped and He prayed. If there's a way we can do this, God, without me dying today, I'll sign up for it now. I'm paraphrasing, but you're with me, right? Pass this cup from me. And then Jesus, I'm sure, takes a breath. And He closes with what? Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus reinitiated the relationship. He stepped back into the presence of His Father. He got up from that prayer, and He marched straight through everything He did in those next 24 hours, and He died for us. When God is the solution, all trials can be overcome. There's nothing in our life we cannot live through with a sense of joy. And intimacy then is restored. This is relational theology. Our faith, our salvation, our solution is how we are paying attention to the relationship we have with God. Not how others are behaving, not how we think it should go, but what is God asking us to do? And when intimacy is restored, then the kingdom comes. So He preaches exactly this. Faith is like a mustard seed. It's just the tiniest of seeds. But if we pay attention to God, it will grow into the largest of the plants. By the way, Jesus was talking about the Gentiles here. He was not talking about the Jews. This was another thing that just didn't go over well. You're supposed to restore the chosen ones. Why are you talking about those people? The mustard seed was not grown by the Jewish people. It was not an Israelite crop. It was, in fact, grown by Gentiles. Amazing. And then the woman who used yeast, would any good Jewish woman use yeast in her bread when she's preparing for the Seder? No. He again is talking about a Gentile practice where the yeast is something that's good. It takes something that's small and it grows it naturally. So the intimacy restored when we come back to God is the presence of the kingdom of God. It is not the parting of the Red Sea. It is not where God shows up in a miraculous flame. It is not in the big wind, as Elijah found out. It's not in the earthquake, Elijah found out. God's voice was small and still and quiet. The blessing that came to him was in his tears. It was in his sleepless nights. It was in the trials that he had to endure. That's where God showed up. And my friends, before I pray for you, I just want you to remember that whatever you're going through, you don't do this on your own. Other people have lived through the same kind of medical crisis or the same sort of family crisis. There are other people in your life who have that same experience that you do. But that's not enough. You need to know that God has lived through this experience with you and wants to have that conversation with you and wants to give you peace and desires to take away that angst. And really wants you to come away with a sense of joy and belonging. That is God's greatest desire for you, is to be reconnected to the kingdom. So when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, means the restoration of our relationship through Jesus himself.